together. He wrote to Timothy, as Paul left Ephesus, he is putting into place for Timothy and the elders of that church instruction as to how they are to minister, how they are to live with the sheep, how they are to feed them, and how they are to look out, be watchful, so that the church might remain faithful, even to the very end. And a lot of what we find in 1 Timothy are instructions as to what is good, what is best, what is according to the doctrine of Scripture. We are to be, as a church, a people of the book. The book being this book, not the latest bestseller, but this book. That which is God's revealed word to men, breathed out, not from men, but from God the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll begin reading verse 6 and I'll read to verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of this portion of God's word. Lord, we ask even now that we might dress ourselves like men, fit for battle, going forth into the world with all conviction and strength to live godly lives in the midst of those who do not love you or have any fear of you in their hearts. Oh Lord, would you strengthen us? Give us a faith that is built upon the rock who is Christ Jesus, so that we may not be tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine, but to be fixed firmly upon Christ, to run for that prize, to lay aside every weight and hindrance, and to run towards the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ, who is our great King and Lord. Amen. Parents, you understand well how to give instruction and what instruction might be. I've known those who have died, parents, younger than they ought, younger than we think they should. And one of the things that often happens, especially when parents are ill or see themselves, their bodies failing, and they have young children, is they write letters or maybe record tapes or video with some kind of poignant advice at the stages of life that they miss or may miss, whether it's a wedding or a coming of age. You see this oftentimes in films. We understand that there are things that need to be communicated, serious things that ought to rightly be expressed from parents to children. Fathers to their sons, mothers to their daughters. Paul is writing as a father to Timothy, and he's saying to him, don't be silly. I feel like as I'm moving through the book of 1 Timothy, I keep having these moments of deja vu in the pulpit. Part of that is because I wear the same outfits like every fifth Sunday. You probably not recognize that. Go back and watch the videos. I need to get some new clothes. Partly because Paul is writing and he's giving to Timothy the first things. These are the things that you must be very clearly established on. These are the things that are very important in the ministry, in what he calls a specific theological word. If you put these things refers to all that Paul has already written to Timothy. And it also includes the things that Paul taught Timothy that are not recorded for us in Scripture. Now, the reason why these things are laid down in Scripture is because they're also for us. They're not just for Timothy. Parents, you also have those conversations in your home, especially if you have a lot of kids in your house, and you're trying to have what amounts to a private conversation. None of them are ever private. And you say something to your spouse, and all of a sudden you hear a kid from another room say, what about X? And you go, oh, boy. Or, what were y'all talking about? And you say, well, you know, it's kind of none of your business. That is not how it works in Scripture. When Paul is writing to Timothy, these letters would be read to the congregation. And so Paul is writing to Timothy with a sort of, with a view to the whole of the congregation. And so when Paul says to Timothy, I'm teaching you these things, he is not only teaching other ministers these things, but he is teaching you these things as well. That they apply to the whole of life, whatever your station, whatever your call in the church may be. And I don't know a better way to put it than don't be silly. That's sort of the kind of advice that the baby boomers would give to their generation, or like my grandfather's generation, the greatest generation, to the baby boomer generation. Just don't be an idiot. Just don't be silly. And you go, well, how's that helpful? Well, Paul explains how that's helpful. In fact, much of Paul's writing builds upon that principle. Don't be a silly Christian. Now, I will say this. Right now, there are a lot of silly Christians. And I don't say that because it's fun to be critical, although it can be very fun to be critical. And that can be the tendency of a pastor. It can be easy to be a pessimist. But much of what you find in terms of Christian writing, Christian thought, Christian worship, Christian exercise of life is just silly. In fact, Paul later or elsewhere says, put away childish things. At some point, it's time to take VeggieTales out of the VCR and put in some Arsus Sproul. It's time to take the silly things, they even call them silly songs, so I'm not calling them anything they don't call themselves. It's time to take the milk out of the VCR, and it's time to put in the meat. It's time to leave aside not just those things that are immature, but are distracting from the central purpose of your life. Now, I'm not contrasting silliness against joy. In fact, as I have gotten older and I have gotten more responsibility, as the stakes have gotten higher, what I have realized is this. The joy level is actually greater because the stakes are higher. When you're a kid, you can be happy when you get a bike. But you know what's really, really exciting? When you buy a house. But you know what comes with that house? It doesn't just throw off a chain. The toilet starts leaking. Ugh. With great seriousness comes a greater window of joy and satisfaction. Paul is saying, Timothy, I want you to set before the Christians the kind of life that is of greater joy and satisfaction. But you have to leave something behind. 2 points that I want to make this morning. The first, a good, well-trained servant. A good, comma, well-trained servant. And then secondly, reject silliness. Reject silliness. Those don't flow well. But hopefully they'll be memorable to some degree. Let's look at the first point, a good, well-trained servant. If you look again at verse 6, Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. I remember when I was called to ministry, I remember when I had my first day on the job, so to speak, all I wanted to do was not blow. Don't blow it, Jovi. Don't blow it! You ever play baseball? You stand up at the plate. It's a very intense situation, and you have a handful of pitches and just 3 strikes. Don't blow it, Jovi. Don't blow it. I've actually never played baseball, so I don't know what that's like. Or you're standing at the free throw line, and everyone is looking. Don't blow it. I remember the first time I got in the game in high school. I blew it. I ran the wrong way down the court. I knew which way to go. It's the deer in headlights sort of experience. And as soon as I crossed over the half-court line, I heard that in the song, I went, oh, is there a hole into which I can crawl? Don't blow it, Joby. Don't blow it. That is and ought to be something of our desire as it relates to the walking of the Christian life. Well, here's the truth. You've blown it already. You blew it this week. You'll blow it next week. You're failing over and over and over again. And in fact, when Christ came to Paul, Paul came to a guy who was blowing it big time. In fact, he was so far off the mark, though he thought himself to be righteous, he was putting Christians to death and approving of those who did. Way off the mark. And Paul says, you know what? It is because I was that kind of person and Christ showed me mercy that the glory of the gospel is magnified in me, because I was a most undeserving wretch. And Paul says, I want you to set that before people. Don't hide from what you were. Let them know. Let them know what kind of person you were then and now. Set that before the people. And not only that, but set before qualifications for elders and for deacons. Set before them the call to pray for all people and the great expectation that when you pray, God hears and He will answer your prayers. Set before all men that Christ came for sinners. Set before them that there are those who would seek to rob you of your salvation by preaching and teaching a different doctrine. Set all of that. All of this I am to set before you, and your call is to take all of this and believe it and live according to it. And if you do that, Paul says, you're good. Not perfect, but you are striving for the right thing. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. You will not only be a good man, living according to the gospel and the law, but you will be a productive man. If you set before people good things, it will make them good. If a tree is planted by a good stream, guess what? It will bear fruit. Sometimes parents, that is a step of faith that is at times too far. But that's the call. Set before your children good things. Children, believe good things. Feast upon good things. Do not expose yourself to wicked things. Timothy was shaped by the gospel. Paul had been transformed by the gospel. And now Paul says, proclaim that same gospel that calls sinners into salvation and that nourishes the saints in that salvation. Put that stuff before people and you will see results. Paul is saying goodness is dependent upon the gospel. Godliness is dependent upon the gospel clearly taught. The straight teaching, the orthodox proclamation of God's word is what transforms the lives of men. This is what makes a good servant. The good thing that is Scripture. And not just a good servant, but a well-trained servant. You don't start off good. You don't. You don't. You are one who is in need of learning. Paul uses this language all the time in Scripture. That of growing in grace. That of leaving behind the milk and learning to eat the meat. That of not being able to walk and then learning to walk. Of putting childish things behind and going on in the faith. The faith is not just one and done, walk the aisle, it's all taken care of, I've been baptized. No, it is a pursuit of godliness. It is a discipline of holiness. Look at that language. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. How are you trained? Through the book. Through the word. What more do you need? Now, I have, if you're going to my study, an enormous amount of books. Sometimes I wonder why. Some of those books I bought because seminary classes required me to buy them and I never read them. Some of those books I bought because I wanted people to see them on my shelf and I've never read them. Right? Hey. I don't claim to be perfect or completely sincere. I've never claimed that. Some of those books I've read over and over again. Some of those books I should have read and I never did. But there is one book that needs to stand at the center, that is open consistently and always, that every other book bows to, and that is God's revelation captured for us in the Holy Scriptures. In fact, that's really the only book that must be on your bookshelf. Because it is all that is needed for life and for godliness. Now, I don't mean that you do not need teachers or other books to help you understand this book, the Bible. But this book is living and breathing. It has a beating heart. Because God has promised that through His Holy Spirit, He would take this and He would make it powerful in your life. And you may say, that's silly nonsense. And I would say, you've never tried it. If you think it's silly, then you do not understand its power. And it is inasmuch as we seek to conform our lives to the pattern of Scripture that we are trained to be good or not. If you wish to be well trained, Paul says, set before the saints the doctrine of the Scripture. That means Bible taught. Don't just throw the Bible into their laps and say, hey, read this. Carefully explain it. Teach it. Apply it. That's what preaching is. I hope it's not just, this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. This is what Paul is saying to you. This is what he's saying to you. You need to sit under the preaching of the word and be willing to have your consciences pricked. To have the Lord, who is the master surgeon of our hearts, seek to come in and do surgery and excise those cancerous portions of unorthodoxy and sin, either in practice or thought. And it requires training. I cannot tell you how many young people I have met who've said, I don't know what the faith is, and I don't know if I'm part of the faith. And every single one of those people don't pick up the Scriptures. They don't read it. It's like saying, parents, have you ever had this? Your kids say, I don't like the taste of that. And you say, have you ever tried it? No. How do you know? You've never tried. How much more the thing that God has promised to be effectual in our hearts and in our lives, the Word of God. I'm not asking you to eat all your Brussels sprouts. I'm saying, if you wish to be good, you must be trained. If you wish to be trained, you must be a student of the good teaching of Scripture. That means the true Scripture. As it is rightly divided, as it is rightly preached and taught by those whom God has given to the church to proclaim the good news of Christ Jesus. This is the objective of Timothy's ministry. Give them the good stuff and they will flourish. But you know what the habit of every sinful heart is? To reach into the vegetable drawer or the cookie drawer. Right? If you had to choose one thing to eat for the rest of your life, would it be some green superfood? I mean, really? Have you ever had an avocado? Really? Like, just a plain avocado? I mean, it's kind of terrible. But when you mix it with onions, which are actually pretty good for you, tomatoes, garlic, all of these things, all of a sudden it becomes, texture-wise, tolerable, flavor-wise, incredible. God wants us to develop a taste for the things that will provide for us godliness. That's the objective. But there is only one thing that provides godliness. God's word rightly taught and believed. But the habit is to do what? It is turn to those other things that are silly and irreverent. What are those things? That's the second point. Reject silliness. Stay away from silly myths, irreverent myths. The Geneva Bible translates it this way. I love it. But cast away profane and old wives' tales and exercise thyself unto godliness. Can you imagine if Twitter got a hold of that particular translation? What are you saying about wives and tales? All of a sudden, it becomes another issue, right? I long for the days when people were not so easily triggered. But here we are. In fact, this should trigger you in some capacity, in some way, because you are silly. I am silly. We are silly when we choose sin over righteousness. We are silly when we seek to remove Christ from Christianity. Liberalism, feminism, any ism that seeks to cover the heart of the gospel with some sort of candy coating that makes it easier to swallow is silly. It is not the root of the issue. It is not the heart of the matter. They are trappings of Christianity, but they ultimately seek to honor man. Do not, Paul says, get distracted by these things. Have nothing to do, Paul says, verse 7, with irreverent, silly myths. In Colossians chapter 2, this is what Paul says. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as though they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting, here it is, self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I'm talking about the shake weight. You know what the shake weight is? You know what I mean? The thing you put between your thighs and you do this. All of the things you watch after 12 a.m. that they're trying to sell you. Those are silly. You know how to get fit? Eat better and lift weight. That's it. That's it. That's all you need to do. Eat better and lift heavy weights. But what do? We think there's got to be a way around that thing to get to that goal. That's a little easier. That I'm just sort of more accepting of my position. There's no way to get to the objective, is there, of godliness than through the Word. And Paul is saying this to Timothy. You live among a people, and what they're trying to do is they get out their maps, their religious, philosophical, ideological maps. They know what the objective is, and they are trying to plan a route that does not go through Christ Jesus. That's silly. And you know why it's silly? Because it doesn't get to where you want to go. It's foolish, it's folly. It is Christless Christianity. It is all talk, no power, all form, no substance, all show, no go. This is everywhere. This is everywhere because sinful men honor myth before Christ. And do you know why? Because if it's myth, you are the altar. It is subservient to your wishes and your desires, and you determine the narrative. Christ won't let you do that. He wants you to submit to Him. He wants to be Lord of your life. And if you don't want a Lord, and you still want to get to that objective, guess what you're going to do? You're going to create a religion that makes it possible in your mind. But the problem is this, it will never get you there. It will never get you there. That is one way in which we are silly. And it is irreverent in this way. It takes Christ off of the throne of heaven and earth. Because it is not a Christ-exalting religion. And it is everywhere. This sort of reincarnated New Age theology, this Christian Gnosticism that we see alive and well today in our culture, it's silly. It's silly because it doesn't achieve the result that it promises. And there are other ways in which we are silly. In the scope of things that matter, we focus on that which is passing away, not which that is eternal. This is another way in which we distract. Or we soothe our weary and anxious hearts through drink and drug and sex and all of those things. They're silly when they are used for that reason. We're silly. These are the kinds of people that Christ came to. We're silly people. We're irreverent people. We believe old wives' tales. Because it's easier to do that than it is to believe the truth. Because the truth costs us something. Because the truth won't let us alone. Why did Israel worship the golden calf at the foot of the mountain where God was talking to Moses? Can you imagine it's your wedding day? And you're about to go up to the altar to make vows to your wife and you're out there flirting with one of the flower girls. Why? Why would someone do that? Why? Because it's a shortcut to satisfaction. It gives you what you want without having to endure the difficulty of the vow. Of course, at the end of that, beyond the vow, in the life of covenant together, the couple that has lived in love and fellowship and sacrifice, every single one of those people always say, it's better 40 years later than it was the day we got married. Why? Because it wasn't silly. It meant something. It was substantial. Israel worshipped the calf at the foot of the mountain. Do you know why? Because it was easier. Because God is an awesome God who demands allegiance. And it is easier to open the package, to take the bite, and to throw it away. How many of you buy mechanical pencils that you have to refill versus the Bic, just one and done? Why? It's easier. It requires effort because you have to buy the lead, the eraser that sits there in the top. It's a better pencil, but it's not as convenient. Why is there a market for that? Because we are a people of convenience. And if convenience is applied to religion, it necessarily becomes irreverent. Because God wants all of us. Don't be silly. But rather, Paul says, train. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And then he uses an illustration that we understand. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Paul's saying, you understand that if you want to be a good runner, you must run. You can't just go out those doors and go run 10 miles and think, I got it. I got it in the bag. I'm ready. You have to train. And if you have to train the body, why not also the soul that is made by God? Is it not creaturely as well? Does it not need to be massaged and strengthened and taken to places of pain and discipline in order that you who are not godly by nature because of sin might become godly according to the new nature? Bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way. Now, why is godliness of value? Because there is no greater call in life than to love God, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. It has not only eternal value, Paul says, but it has immediate value. The goal is godliness. And it is not as though if you pursue godliness, God says, well, pre-prepare to not have any fun. Just go ahead and... This is why Paul says asceticism isn't holiness. The call to Christianity is not a call to misery. It is a call to the greatest of joys. The happiest, most joyful people that you will ever meet ought to be and are Christians. Why? Because we are being filled with the stuff that we were made to run on. If you put diesel in a petrol engine, it's not good. Or put diesel or petrol in a diesel engine, it's going to seize up. And we're constantly taking in the things of the world. The filth that the world has to provide. And we go, why do I feel a little clogged up? Why do I feel so sluggish? Paul says it requires training. It requires soul level discipline. But here's the thing. if you do it, you reap the benefits of it now and in all for eternity. In the same Geneva Bible, there are these wonderful notes that are very pithy. And regarding this verse, we read, "He goeth a little," that's Paul, "from this matter, and showeth," yes, it's King James English, "that they which give themselves to godliness, although they are afflicted and reproached," that is by unbelievers, "are notwithstanding not to be counted miserable as other men, because they are not afflicted for that cause that other men are. And the end of them both is far different one from the other. For how can God forsake his, which is bountiful even towards his enemies? And he willeth that this doctrine will be beaten into their heads." Do you know why the world afflicts the saint? Children, when you see a kid who has a toy that you want that they have, they rule your life if you're coveting them, don't they? And all you can think about is the thing that you do not possess. And there is a life of deep unsatisfaction, dissatisfaction with your own life because someone has something that you can't or don't have. Believers, you have something the world does not possess. And they look at your joy, they look at your satisfaction. And Peter says, they look at you and they cannot understand why you have joy. And they will either ask you for the sake of learning, or they will persecute you to try to snuff out the guilt that you impose upon their lives of misery. That is why. Because Satan hates the Christian who is enamored with the glory of Christ. There are great gains in godliness. And those of you who say there aren't have never tried it. You've never tried it. In fact, none of us have tried it to the level that we ought. In fact, the people who have tried it best, you know what has happened to those people? And it was the moment of their death in Christ at the hands of wicked men. If it follows that if we become like Jesus, even in his sufferings, then the most cheerful people who've ever lived are those who have suffered for the sake of Christ Jesus. And you cannot be silly and suffer for Christ at the same time. You do not suffer for a silly faith. You suffer for a real, lively faith. That's the kind of people I want us to be. That's the kind of Christian I want to be. That's the kind of Christian I want you to be. And it comes with a promise. Look at verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul says, believe me. And you know why Paul says, believe me? Because he's done both. And he has lived by grace to tell the tale. He has been the one who has caused suffering, and he has been the one who has suffered. And Paul says, it is always better to suffer for Christ than to suffer those who are in Christ. Brothers and sisters, are you ready for that? I fear that we have lived far too long in a culture that has abided Christianity, and we are coming to a point now where we are seeing that we live in a world that actually hates Christ, and they'll hate you. And the question is this: is your faith silly, or is it serious? Is it irreverent, or is it grounded upon the Word of God that brings life, even joy in the midst of suffering? This is how we will be good servants of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we do ask this morning that we might be good servants. This is for me a hard truth because I am by nature a bit silly. It's easy to make jokes. It's very easy, Lord, to want for the church to be loved by the world so that even in this country we will not experience, we cannot believe that in fact persecution is coming and has come. It has come. And it is silly for us to think otherwise. So what will we do when men come for pastors? When men come for women and for children? when we are in prison, beaten, tortured, put to death. Well, Lord, this is one kind of testing to be sure. But there is a testing that endures even when times are good, and that is good times. It is easy to be irreverent and silly when it does not seem as though there is any cost. Oh Lord, help us then to count the cost. To be poor of spirit ever before we are poor in body. To be meek ever before we are made humble by external circumstances. To seek the blessing that we find in Matthew chapter 5 ever before it becomes a life and death issue. Help us to train. To run through these scenarios. To test ourselves in accordance with your word. And to be found not silly, irreverent people, but a people whose heart, whose soul, whose minds, whose lives are built firmly upon Christ, who is our rock. To love you with all that is within us. To love the saints. To serve the brothers. And to be found faithful.